Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is God's Gumshoe, and this is the much anticipated investigation into the Book of Revelation. In doing our research and our investigation into this book, we very quickly realized that there was a lot of material and we would need more than one episode. So this is episode one of two. The other thing that we realized very quickly was it's exceedingly difficult to find a sane representation of these three worldviews on exactly what the Book of Revelation is. We believe that we have found just exactly that. We have on this program the best of the best, the experts on this particular subject. Our first speaker is a favorite of ours once again, Tom Wright, the well-known theologian and author and expert on the New Testament. Our second presenter, once again, Dr. Dale Martin from Yale University, the chair of New Testament Studies at Yale University. And next week, we have similar expert guests on this subject. Time is short, so let's get at it. Let's find out what the Book of Revelation is about. Here, Bishop Tom Wright with the Biblical Worldview.
I'm Richard Hayes, the Dean of Duke Divinity School. It's my honor to introduce here very briefly to you Professor N.T. Wright. He is here along with a number of other very distinguished colleagues, New Testament scholars and theologians who are present with us for a conference that is currently taking place on the Book of Revelation, Theology, Politics, and Intertextuality. So now, we turn to N.T. Wright. Many of you I know will have read his work appreciatively. He has very recently, only about a month or 6 weeks ago, moved from being the Bishop of Durham, England, to the chair in New Testament and Early Christianity at the University of St. Andrews, Scotland. He is the author of many, many books and has had a huge influence in England and the United States in the way many people think about the New Testament. So we're honored to have him here with us today. The title of his lecture is The Book of Revelation, Theology, Politics. I'm sorry, that's the title of our conference. The title of Tom's lecture is Revelation and Christian Hope, Political Implications of the Revelation to John. Thank you, Tom.
Thank you, Richard, and thank you all for being here. It's a great delight and honor to be back in Duke and to have the chance to share some initial reflections, which is what they are for me, on Revelation with you this afternoon. My primary title, Revelation and Christian Hope, would have appeared to many in earlier generations quite straightforward. Revelation is, after all, about heaven. Though it does indeed say some complicated things about it, we gain an initial glimpse of heaven near the beginning of the book, and we work our way through to the celestial city itself, the New Jerusalem, towards the end. So in this straightforward but deceptive view, the hope is heaven, and Revelation is a kind of tourist guide to that destination. So ingrained is this perspective that more than one commentator recycles an old joke about someone who has written a commentary on Revelation and then finally breathes his last and is carried by the angels to the pearly gates. And there he is met by several other learned scholars who had themselves in their day written commentaries on the book, and they say, "So, you did one too. You will find things very different up here." Now, as for how that goes, is that really what it's about? As for political implications within that view, that can go two ways. If you say the hope is heaven, either you say that because we're bound for heaven, the rantings and ragings of bestial powers here on this earth is interesting but largely irrelevant to us. Or you treat those bits as code rather than symbol, and decode them so that they refer to particular movements within our own day, leading up to Armageddon and the end of the world, which will, of course, be next week or possibly the week after that. Now, when I say that this way of reading the book misses the point in more ways than one, I mean that it subverts the book theologically, politically, and intertextually, which are the focal points of our conference. And I suspect that one of the reasons for the comparative neglect of Revelation, in many mainstream Christian circles at least, has been a direct result of the embracing of that pseudo-theology, as I see it, about simply going to heaven, which has been the staple diet of much Western Christianity, both Catholic and Protestant. Since I've sometimes been misunderstood on this particular topic, let me say I have no problem at all speaking about Christians dying and going to heaven, only with the notion that that is the final destination. As I've often said, heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. A glance at the last two chapters of Revelation itself makes the point graphically. Unlike many prayers and hymns, much iconography, and enormous unquestioned popular assumption, the final scene of the Christian Bible as we have it is not humans leaving this earth and going up to a place called heaven. It is the heavenly city coming down to earth so that heaven and earth are one, as the hymn says. And part of the reason for Revelation's sharp political content is that, again in contrast to the dualist escapism of much modern Western Christianity, the coming of God's kingdom on earth as in heaven is not, for John the Seer, something we have to wait for to the very end. It has already been inaugurated through the victory of the sacrificed lamb, who is also the lion. The reason there is any question of political theology in this book is that Jesus is already Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He doesn't become that in some future, whether next week or next millennium. Those who hail Jesus as Lord and King need to learn what it means to bear witness to him in the face of the claims and the threats of other lords and other kings. That is the burden of my song this afternoon. And I'm going to approach that conclusion in four steps. First, I want to set the scene with some reflections on the vexed notion of apocalyptic. And as you will have gathered, this is a paper for a conference. The paper is slightly longer than there is time to read out this afternoon. And some of the bits that I'm going to cut are particularly some of the discussion, detailed discussions of the meaning of the word apocalyptic. It's important, but I don't want to spend too much time on it in this presentation. Second, I'm going to look in more detail at the hope which Revelation offers and how it relates to the present vocation of the church as seen in the central chapters of the book. Third, I want to look at the unholy trinity of villains that emerge in the center of the book and inquire what sort of political profile they present and what sort of political theology they might engender. In other words, what it means for the church then and now to recognize their deceitfulness and to escape their clutches. And fourth, I shall offer some reflections on the place of Revelation within the Christian canon of Scripture. So first, apocalyptic. The word apocalyptic and its cognates, apocalyptist, apocalypticism, etc., has been pressed into service in relation to at least three quite different sorts of thing. Actually, it's probably about 33, but I'm going to mention three. An experience, a literary genre, and a worldview. An experience, a genre, and a worldview. These sometimes overlap, but they should not be confused. First, and I believe foremost, the word can denote, perhaps should denote, a phenomenon in which someone experiences a revelation of things not normally perceptible, sometimes seeing, sometimes hearing, sometimes both. We know about this because they write down what happened, but the first meaning would then have to do not with the writing itself, but with the event itself, a revelation or unveiling. That's what apocalypse means. It means an uncovering of something that was covered up and hidden. And it can refer then to the spirituality or tradition which cultivates or hopes for such events. Some might call this a religious phenomenon, though our word religion is at least as misleading as apocalyptic itself. But at its heart, and this is very important, this kind of experience And the cultivation of such events presupposes, at least within the traditions I'm going to be looking at, that reality is more complex and multidimensional than it normally appears, and that in particular, the sphere of normal human experience, call it Earth for the sake of argument, is not separated from the sphere of the angels and their creator by a great gulf, but rather that heaven and earth, in fact, overlap and interlock. Now, the belief that heaven and earth could and sometimes did overlap and interlock is built into the very structure of ancient Israelite life, thought, and particularly worship. Israel's central symbol was the temple at the heart of the land. The temple was the place where the two spheres of heaven and earth joined, intersected. God had chosen to live there. The temple is central for John the Seer, right up to the point where it disappears, not because it was bad or stupid or irrelevant, but because its function has been swallowed up in the new, complete heaven and earth reality at the end of the book. The ancient Jewish prophetic tradition thrived on this overlap. Think of Elijah and Elisha. Think of Micaiah ben Imlach at the end of 1 Kings. Think of Isaiah, Ezekiel's strange visions, Daniel, the canonical climax of ancient Jewish apocalyptic. Nothing in this whole matrix of Israelite and Jewish apocalyptic implies what people have often properly called dualism. Heaven and earth are different, they're distinct, but that duality does not imply an ontological incompatibility. Earth's inhabitants have gone their own way, done their own thing. Their rulers have horribly abused their power. But heaven's answer to that is not to pull up the drawbridge and then provide a backstair access for anyone who can get up there after all, but to reassert the claims of the God of heaven and earth on his whole two-sided creation. And this always involves conflict with the powers that have usurped his rule on earth, whether pagan or Jewish. The prophets who experience these visions and speak of them may be ostracized, they may be threatened, they may be punished, but they don't see themselves as part of a tiny little group waiting for the world to go to hell so that they can then be rescued or vindicated. And in particular, the prophets are not saying that the world of space, time, and matter is coming to an end so that something radically different can happen, generating huge antinomies and forcing readers to choose between them. Part of the problem of the day of the Lord in Jeremiah and elsewhere is that it isn't the day of the end of the world. You will wake up the next morning and it'll be horrible. So I don't, therefore, recognize the common antithesis between apocalyptic and prophecy, so beloved of an earlier generation. When we come to John's book, he declares up front that his work belongs in both categories, as well as that of epistle. So that's the first point about apocalyptic, something about the nature of the experience of revelation, of a point where heaven and earth somehow overlap and become translucent to one another. In the Celtic tradition, which some northern British Christianity partakes in, they speak of thin places, a place where the curtain between heaven and earth appears to be thinner than normal, so that people can experience heaven inflicting itself on earth. Inflicting is the wrong word. Well, maybe sometimes it feels like that too, but that overlap. So that's the first thing, the experience. The second meaning of apocalyptic is that of the literary genre that has come to bear that name. That's well known. I'm not going to say more about that, except that in some of the works of apocalyptic genre in the think of books like 4th Ezra to Baruch, etc., we do detect signs of my third sense of apocalyptic, which is a particular worldview, sometimes called apocalypticism. I think that's a very misleading word because it kind of pulls all the different meanings into this one thing. Students in departments of religion and divinity and so on have routinely been taught that apocalypticism or the apocalyptic mindset is dualistic, sectarian, determinist, pessimistic, world-denying, looking to an immediate future, not for transformation or healing, but for rescue and vengeance. And this may be true of some of the works which use the apocalyptic form as a literary genre, But it seems to me that that isn't necessarily true, at least, of those in my first category, because it denies precisely that heaven-earth overlap, that strange open commerce between the twin halves of God's good creation, upon which the visionaries rely and which contextualizes and makes sense of their work. And here comes the point. I'm convinced of two things. First, John the Divine, the author of Revelation, seems to belong in the first category. He doesn't actually write something which fits all the marks of the genre that is often described as apocalyptic. There are many differences there. But second, so if we come to John's book with the assumption that, oh, well, it's apocalyptic, so he's got the apocalyptic mindset, then we're begging the question. John is no dualist and no pessimist. In our modern sense, I believe he is no sectarian. But second, again, rather briefly, this is a sort of a sideswipe for let the reader understand, the rather narrow band of thought that has taken up the word apocalyptic in some quarters of New Testament studies, I think of the great German Ernst Käsemann and his American followers Chris Becker and Lou Martin, I do not believe that they have made the case for their own fresh meaning of apocalyptic, either in its historical grounding or in its exegetical fruitfulness. If that last sentence or two doesn't mean anything to you, never mind. This too will pass. But in particular, we can't say, John's book is apocalyptic, therefore we know roughly the sort of thing he's going to be saying. The tale is told of Karl Barth being asked by a lady whether the serpent in Genesis actually spoke. And he's supposed to have replied, "Madam, it doesn't matter whether the serpent spoke. What matters is what the serpent said." And in similar fashion, labeling something apocalyptic may not be of such huge significance as we've supposed. What matters is what the apocalypse says, what it's about. And from the start, as I've said, this apocalypse is of the prophetic type. Heaven and earth overlap, intersect, and on that hinges a great deal of theology and relevance. So, second section of this lecture, the hope and the vision. What is the Christian hope which John holds out? How does that hope sustain the calling and identity of the followers of Jesus in the present? The hope is expressed again and again in claims such as that of chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. And it's important to note that this is stated at various points throughout the book, even in the midst of trouble and suffering. It's true already. That which is fully realized in chapters 21 and 22 is already anticipated in the sequence that runs from chapter 5, where all creation praises the Lamb who was slain because he has won the right to open the scroll of God's eternal purposes, through the various outbursts of praise to the final conclusion that when the new Jerusalem has come down from heaven to earth, the dwelling of God is with humans. In the present time, God has, interestingly, a temple in heaven, which is sometimes glimpsed by the seer. But when heaven and earth are joined, there will be no temple, because the whole city will be suffused with the presence of God. As Greg Beale has shown powerfully in his book on the temple and the church's mission, drawing out its larger significance within biblical theology, the city in Revelation will be an enormous cube, same length, breadth, and height, quite unrealistic as an earthly city, even supposing you allow it to be a gravity-free zone with gigantic skyscrapers, but utterly appropriate symbolically, both in terms of its ultimate perfection and more particularly of the fact that it is thereby a huge replica of the Holy of Holies in the temple. Heaven and earth are one at last. The dramatic tension which drives most of the book is the sharp and horrible realization that this state of affairs has not yet come to pass. But from the very beginning, we know that something has happened in and through which it has begun to be true. Jesus the Messiah, the Lion of Judah, has already conquered, is already enthroned. He is worthy to open the seals that would otherwise hold back the divine purpose for the world. Here, as in much of the New Testament, we have what you might call in the trade a Christologically based inaugurated eschatology. And if you want to know what that means, please ask your neighbor afterwards. Basically, because of Jesus, the future has arrived in the present, but not yet fully, but it really has arrived in principle. It's because Jesus has been raised from the dead that his death is seen as salvific and redemptive and above all victorious. Here we discover too how mistaken is that reading of the New Testament, which has been very popular for the last century or so, which supposes that for the early Christians everything depended on something that hadn't quite yet happened, the parousia or the second coming or whatever. Clearly there was a strong and vital future hope, but something had already happened, the death and resurrection of Jesus, as a result of which he'd already been installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the way the hope is articulated and the way it holds in place the vocation and character of the church in the present is through the tension between the opening vision of heavenly worship in chapters 4 and 5 and the closing vision of the New Jerusalem in 21 and 22. A word about each. 4 and 5, we should stress, are not a vision of the ultimate future. Despite, for instance, I speak in a Methodist institution, Charles Wesley's magnificent hymn, "Till We Cast Our Crowns Before Thee," as though the scene in Revelation 4 and 5 is the ultimate scene which we will eventually join. No, these are visions of the worship which all creation offers the Creator right now, but invisibly within the heavenly throne room. And this is important. They are the reality of which the throne rooms of this world, with their sycophantic worship, are the parody. That theme of reality and parody occupies John quite a lot. And the vision of the scroll indicates, remarkably enough, that the world's creator is true to his original plan in Genesis, which was to govern the world through obedient humans. All others then have failed, beginning of chapter 5, but the slaughtered lamb steps forward to do what in Scripture the Lion of Judah was to do, the messianic task, Israel's task, the human task. And the result is that through his redemptive death, humans from every nation have become a kingdom and priests who will reign on the earth, a significant framing theme of the book. And this vocation derives from the vocation of Israel in Exodus 19, looking back in turn to the vocation of the whole human race in Genesis 1 and 2. This is then, this idea of kings and priests, is not then some rather odd, offbeat, specialized idea peculiar to John. It is the articulation of what it means to be genuinely human, standing between creator and creation, summing up creation's praises before God, and bringing God's rule to bear upon creation. That is the hope which enables this people to praise God in the present despite their immediate circumstances, and to learn that their witness, even unto death, if that need be, is the means by which the world will be brought under the rule of the Lamb. This is the vision and the vocation which frames in particular the revelation of the mystery of evil at large in the world and the task of God's people to discern it and refuse its seductions. In other words, the vision of chapters 4 and 5 is designed to set the context within which the little communities to whom John writes will take heart, and sharing in the worship already on earth will have courage to hold on, to resist those who speak from other throne rooms, and so to become victorious and to share at last in the New Jerusalem. So to the end of the book, the New Jerusalem, for its part, offers the ultimate hope, the city. City, the place of human habitation, of mutual interchange and human flourishing, the city which is also a garden, indeed the garden. This is not about going back to Eden, as so many people imagine, but about going on and discovering that the final city is the goal towards which, had they but realized it, Eden's original inhabitants were called to work. In a fresh blending of Genesis 2 and Ezekiel, the river flows through the city and the tree of life grows on its banks. Think back to Genesis, though. Who was the first person to build a city? Well, Cain in Genesis 4. And from that first city on to Babel in Genesis 11, we see humans grasping frantically but futilely at the ideal from which the primal sin had debarred them, constructing instead murderous and arrogant parodies of that goal. This lies at the heart of the great contrast at the end of Revelation between Babylon and Jerusalem. Babylon represents the ultimate in that Cain and Babel story. The New Jerusalem represents the ultimate in the story which, interestingly, begins with the nomad Abraham, but which is then anticipated in the city of David. The dualist reaction today of romanticism is to demonize the city and celebrate withdrawn rural life as the only alternative. Since I have just left a building in a town and gone to live in a small house right out in the country, I feel myself slightly guilty at this point, but that's just how life is. Compare, you know, this romanticism and the rejection of the city. Stevie Smith's famous line, "They went to build the New Jerusalem and ended up with New York." And that wasn't a compliment. That's not the biblical answer any more than Richard Neuhaus's opposite position. I once heard him say, when we arrive in the New Jerusalem, we will see a sign saying, from the people who brought you New York. No, neither of those works. Now that the Lion of Judah has conquered, and according to Psalm 2 will conquer all the kingdoms of the earth, the true city can at last appear. And within that city, the redeemed human beings, who appear to be a growing number, not a little withdrawn minority, will share in the rule of the Lamb. When we understand this relationship between the vision of heavenly worship in chapters 4 and 5 and the final scenes, the long and puzzling middle section falls into place. The seals are removed from the scroll, unleashing a sequence of divine judgments which appear necessary to overthrow and abolish the ingrained and powerful evil which, despite our liberal preference for thinking that the world is really quite a nice place, has in fact taken root in the world through human sin and its sinister empowerment. And then there are the complex and artistic patterns by which all of that gets put together, not least the echoes of the plagues in Egypt. But in each case, the sequence of events of all these terrible judgments gets interrupted with the vision of the redeemed celebrating in worship, joining in the heavenly liturgy, which we've already seen going on in chapters 4 and 5. The vision of hope is therefore the vision of a people, a community, a polis, a city, which will finally be revealed as the New Jerusalem itself. And the fundamental characteristic of this polis is worship of the true God for who he is and for what, through the Lamb and his death, he has now done. And since this worship already takes place in the present, the eschatology is inaugurated. The question presses, though, as to what this polis looks like in the present time. That's at the heart of the political question. But all this can only happen because a victory has been won, which opens up the way for other victories to be won. What is this victory? Over whom is it won? What are the consequences? Up until chapter 12, it might have looked as though all this was really rather confusing and miscellaneous and lots of judgments, and here's a bit of the church worshipping and we're just hanging in there on this very bumpy ride. But from chapter 12 onwards, it becomes clear that all this stuff is neither random nor isolated. It's part of a concerted campaign by an ultimate enemy who is determined to thwart the purpose of the world's creator. And here, John's symbolism, culled as usual from many other sources, Jewish but also non-Jewish, is on full lurid display as he introduces us to the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the land. So, third, the challenge of the beast. With chapters 12, 13, and 14, we are forced to recognize, if we had doubted it, that this book is written from and to a very precise context. Detailed studies have shown that the famous 666 in chapter 13 must mean basically Nero Caesar. That's not only because of the numerical value of the name. The number possesses all sorts of other properties which make it clear this is what the church is up against. Much has been written about this. This beast, supported by the dragon and operating then through the secondary beast, the beast from the land, is a parody of Jesus at several levels, not least the refrain that he was and is not and is to come, unlike Jesus who was and is to come. The reality is that the living God wills to rule his world through the Messiah and then through the Messiah's people. The parody is that the dragon rules the world through the beast and then through his henchmen, notably the second beast. But If Nero is identified, at least in a preliminary way, with the beast from the sea, where might we go from there? A question about the date, but second, does this mean that the book possessed great meaning for that generation, but none, except distant historical reminiscences, for any other generation, our own included? Major questions, they deserve some care. First, about the date, I'm not going to say very much about this. A majority today agrees with Irenaeus in dating the book in the reign of Domitian towards the end of the first century. I'm not entirely convinced yet that we have to rule out a date in late 68 or early 69 or perhaps even early 70. I have long thought that if St. Paul had lived to see the year of the four emperors, 69, when Roman emperors came and went every couple of months, he might well have said, that's actually what I was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5, when I said that when they say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them and there'll be no escape. That's speculation. But it is quite possible that something, to my mind, that something like that's going on. But I don't know. I'm not sure that affects it. More important, the second question. I believe this part of Revelation, though to be sure carrying a very specific historical reference, is written in such a way as to open up a window on a much larger issue even than Rome and Nero. The model for Revelation 13 is, of course, Daniel 7. Some of us were talking about this earlier today. But it's noticeable that whereas Daniel has four beasts emerging from the sea, Revelation has only one, but it represents three of those animals, a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Could it be that the writer is signaling that the real problem is not Nero himself, but that which Nero for the moment embodies and expresses, something which will emerge and has emerged, and other times in other guises? This has, of course, been a popular route in exegesis, and today people will often say, well, yeah, the real enemy is empire or something like that. And this points towards a route as well through the fascinating but difficult chapter 17, where the great whore Babylon is clearly Rome itself, sustained by its sequence of emperors, of whom the beast is one. But if we make that identification, we have three routes then open to us. We could say that the writer believed that the fall of Rome and the ushering in of the complete New Age was imminent, and that he was wrong. That's a route many have taken about the New Testament expectation in general. They expected this and that and the other to happen. They were wrong, so now let's get on and read it differently. Or we could say with the dispensationalists that though Rome may have been John's model, he was in fact writing history a long way in advance, the history of our own day, with a big gap in between. The main argument against the dispensationalists is actually their failure to take seriously the nature of John's symbolism. It's symbol, not code. There are codes embedded, but the symbol is what gives it the shape and the structure. Or you could say, I said there were three routes, I seem to have at least four, never mind, that's how lecture writing goes. Or we could say that his prophecies are consistent with the fall of Rome, which happened 400 and more years later, in which case he was sort of right, but we would still be left with a large hermeneutical gap between John and when the fall of Rome actually happened, and then between that event and ourselves. Or we could say that though John certainly did envisage Rome's fall, he saw it as encapsulating and embodying the disastrous and self-destructive way of life of all human empires, or all human empires of certain types. This is the power of using Babylon as symbol rather than merely code. The Cain and Babel narrative, in which humans grasp at the eschatological city gift, but inevitably corrupt it and use it as an instrument of their own self-aggrandizing power, reaches various climactic moments, of which Rome is the obvious foreground for John. That is the interpretative route towards which I find myself drawn. Now, this is not simply to make Rome a mere example of a broad, general, timeless truth. Just as Jesus and his death and resurrection are not mere examples of a larger general truth that God loves us or whatever, but they are actually the midpoint of history. They are the point at which the ancient door of God's purposes swings open at last to reveal the new world that lies ahead. So, Rome, the great power which at that unique moment summed up arrogant human rebellion, will fall, and that will be the sign that Jesus has won the decisive victory. However many new Babylons, new Romes appear between that specific decisive time and the eventual consummation. Two main features of the rule of the beast are of particular concern to John. The first is idolatrous worship. The second is aggressive economic exploitation. On the first, it is now well known that the imperial cult was the fastest growing religion in first century Asia Minor. The worship of Rome itself and of the emperor and his family increasingly dominated city life, not only in Ephesus but throughout the province. Actually, of course, religion and politics have hardly ever been separable throughout human history, as they still are not for most of the world, and that they were completely intermingled in the first century Roman world. Power was what counted. Power came from the gods. Worship that power. Some of it may rub off on you. The dragon who's been thrown down from heaven retains the power which is his as a former member of the heavenly court. And the dragon who has fallen gives his power to a beast who later on supports the woman in whom Rome's seductive power is symbolized. Beast and dragon together appear to present an all-powerful combination. And the second beast from the land, now regularly understood to be the local officials who eagerly promote the imperial cult, they act as dragons in lamb's clothing, 1311, insisting that the beast be worshipped. And this power is then worked out by the second beast particularly in economic exploitation. To buy or sell, you've got to have the mark of the beast. An iron control of economic life, justified by the apparently overwhelming evidence for the beast's supernatural power. You can't resist it. You've got to go with this thing. That's one of the signs of the dragon's power. And the kings of the earth have thus, quote, committed fornication, unquote, with Babylon. This metaphor develops powerfully through chapters 17 and 18, and it forms another parody, this time between Babylon the great whore and the church, the bride of the Lamb. And in chapter 18, we see the unholy combination of money, sex, and power used nakedly and for their own sake instead of for the good of humans and creation and to God's glory. The last generation of commentators has been quick to insist that fornication is here simply a metaphor for power and money, but the regular condemnation of idolatry and its coupling with fornication in chapter 2 and the final condemnation of it in 21 and 22 seem to me to indicate that illicit sexual practices were one of many signs of the same overall bestial and dragon-inspired way of life which John is naming and shaming. The downgrading of responsibility into power for its own sake, of resources into money for its own sake, of relationships into sex for its own sake, and the multiple combinations of all three seem to lie at the heart of the critique of Babylonian empire. At this point, the masters of suspicion, Nietzsche, Marx, and Freud, seem to me to be spot on. Here we must face the problem that the word empire, like the word apocalyptic, has had a checkered career over recent years. How fashions change. 20 years ago, one heard almost nothing of empire in New Testament studies. Now it's all over the place. The reasons for this have to do particularly, I think, with the shift away from existentialist interpretations to political ones, which has itself to do, I think, with the shift away from divinity schools to departments of religion as the place where a lot of writing about the New Testament has taken place. I didn't say that's a bad thing. I'm just observing trends. It also has to do with a rapidly rising awareness that today's world, following the collapse of the earlier European and Russian empires, has entered a new mode characterized by dangerous and unstable post-imperial societies on the one hand, and the rise of a different sort of empire, largely controlled by American interests on the other. Since my assigned topic includes the political implications of Revelation, one can hardly omit this consideration, difficult though it is for a British citizen to tell his American cousins how not to organize their tea party. Again, let the reader understand. All this, as you know, came out sharply in the varied reactions after September the 11th, with some, including many Americans, placing part of the blame on American imperialism and others reacting with vitriolic anger to any such suggestion. Now, part of our problem, I suggest, is that our mental grid for understanding power and hence politics is very different from that of a first century Jew or Christian. And it's, of course, the latter grid that ought to control our reading of Revelation. Ever since the two great revolutions, French and American, of the late 18th century, European and American politics has increasingly seen itself simply on a left-right spectrum. That was itself a French revolutionary invention. With the central problem of organizing a society, namely how to avoid tyranny on the one hand and chaos on the other, sloping off to the left among those who regard tyranny as the greatest evil, and sloping off to the right among those who fear chaos most. The tyrannies of the 20th century have pushed all our spectrums further to the left. Whatever else we want, we don't want that. With the exaltation of freedom over order and liberty over constraint. This works through contemporary Western society in many different ways with many paradoxical complexities and reactions. The script doesn't really work that well, which is why we're in significant trouble at the moment. But we have no other, unless you're just going to collapse everything into single issue politics. But the result, especially among liberation theologians and those most aware of the post-colonial imperative, has been that we have perhaps smiled our approval a bit too easily at the unmasking of the demonic and bestial regimes of Revelation 13 and 17. Again and again in the literature, one meets the familiar and far too oversimple antithesis between Revelation 13 and Romans 13, with the assumption that Revelation 13 is basically supporting our kind of left-wing politics, and that Romans 13 is in favor of our kind of right-wing politics. Quite apart from consideration of canonical readings, this simply fails as a first century Jewish or Christian reading. They didn't see things like we do. Part of the problem, of course, is that various recent regimes and programs have indeed appealed to passages like this. I think of the apartheid regime in South Africa, which routinely quoted Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained by God, we are the powers that be, therefore we can do, you must do what we say, etc. But another part of the problem is that exegetes have simply not been trained in the political thinking of the ancient world. And we face a problem very much like we face in Pauline studies, where for generations exegetes have read 16th and 17th century theological questions back into the first century and insisted that Paul should answer those questions in their own terms, in the same way we come with our political ways of looking at things and imagine that when they're talking about politics, they're addressing the things the way we do so. And it's just, that's just wrong, it seems to me. And the full antidote would be a proper, detailed analysis of the larger world of ancient political thought and philosophy. No time, or in my case, expertise for such a thing here. But I just want to note the assumption which goes on right through Israel's scriptures, on into the New Testament and early Christianity, that a proper, wise human ordering of society is one aspect of creational monotheism itself. In other words, the Creator God wants humans to run his world, to make the wilderness flourish, to build wise and healthy cities, and to run them humanely. But from the Cain and Babel story onwards, it was recognized that the humans upon whom this responsibility falls will abuse it for their own ends. Again, power and money and sex. The people of God from Abraham onwards are therefore constantly called to articulate and embody the God-given critique of this abuse of human responsibility, and where such abuse occurs within God's people themselves, to address it prophetically by critique from within. And even that critique needs a critique, and so on and so on. False prophecy and true prophecy. But all this critique happens, please get hold of this, not because power is bad, but because it is abused. As with gardens and cities, so with power. The nostalgic or romantic longing for a world without power is a desire to return to the nursery. Joseph, the archetypical wise ancient Israelite, becomes second in command to Pharaoh, kind of long-range paradoxical fulfillment at the end of Genesis of the place of humans at the beginning of it. Daniel and his friends, having launched their highly daring critique of Babylonian power and having come out smiling, resume their top jobs in the civil service. Today's revolutionary readers are horrified at that. You know, we like Daniel when he's being a daring revolutionary, but when he then goes back to be second in command of the empire, we think he's somehow ratted out. But no, that's how they saw it. Because the world needs bringing into order by wise human beings. Say the same about Paul, you say the same about Polycarp. And Jesus himself, I have a wonderful misprint here, but one's fingers do funny things. Having been writing about Joseph and Pharaoh, what I see on my sheet here is Jesus himself declares to Pharaoh that he could have no power over him. What I meant, of course, Jesus declares to Pontius Pilate that he could have no power. I mean, that is intertextuality and run riot, it really is. Jesus declares to Pilate, and John 18 and 19, for me, is the center of biblical political theology. Jesus declares to Pilate that he could have no power over him were it not given him from above. The Johannine theme is one of the sharpest and starkest. The ruler of this world is cast out, overthrown, defeated. Says so again and again, but he still rules by and only by God's appointment. Part of the mystery of the cross itself in John lies right there. Tyranny is horrible. It's defeated by the cross, but the beasts that tyrannize the world in Daniel and the great beast of Revelation 13 emerge from the sea. They are actually the chaos bringers. Their enforced and dehumanizing order will result in destruction, devastation, and chaos come again. So it won't do to read Revelation with the kind of satisfied glow that comes from having all our nice liberal prejudices easily confirmed. That, of course, doesn't imply either that our nice conservative prejudices are easily confirmed. To imagine that we're on that spectrum is the mistake. Rather, we are called to recognize the way in which bestial regimes rise, gain power, deceive many with their apparent success, attain economic supremacy, and then traffic so readily in all kinds of commodities, including, as in 1813, human beings. We are called to recognize that this happens and will happen, not because we should be aiming at a world without structures of power, but because power corrupts and the church must bear witness to that corruption by critique, by non-collaboration, by witness, and, if need be, by martyrdom. If the world were to listen to the church, and twice in my lifetime it's done so, in South Africa and in Eastern Europe, the result should not be, though sadly it has sometimes been, a post-tyrannical chaos, but a fresh order, this time humanizing, this time striving afresh towards the Garden City. As we all now know and should have known 7 years ago, it will not do to assume that to overthrow a tyranny will result in the spontaneous growth of a healthy liberal democracy. One could also say more. My watch is going too fast at the moment. Let me try and summarize this next bit. It won't do to assume that what we think of as healthy modern Western democracies are the ultimate and eternal answer to the problems of Revelation 12 to 18. That's part of the 18th century lie. In fact, the very separation of religion and politics, which is so vital a part of that essentially deistic settlement, in my country actually, despite popular opinion as well as yours, has resulted in regimes which, claiming that their elected power gave them the right, acted in ways far more like the beasts than like the church, pushing God out of the equation, politically in the vox populi vox dei theory, scientifically with the neo-Epicureanism that created the context for the appropriation and exploitation of Darwin, please note what I say carefully there, economically with the invisible hand of the market, ethically with the post-Freudian assumption that sex will do whatever it will do, all of that has the mark of the beast about it. These questions need to be worked out in many contexts. But it would be unwise to leave the central chapters of Revelation with the impression that the bestial regimes are only and always non-democratic tyrannies. Perhaps this is why the Western Church, so comfortable now, is not persecuted. I just note in particular one thing, in addition to the paper here, having said I was going to abbreviate, I'm going to add. For the early Jews and the early Christians, the key issue was not how the people in power got to be in power. They weren't going around saying we must have one person, one vote or anything. No, people get into power by all sorts of means. The key issue was, what are you going to do now that you are in power? And the task of the Jews, as they saw it again and again, the task of the early church, to hold up the mirror to power and say, you should be doing this, you are in fact doing that. And then for the church to model what it might look like to be a genuine human society. The vision of hope then confronts the regimes of the dragon and the beasts, and the church, caught up within and bearing witness to that hope, must constantly be refreshed in worship of the true God, the real Trinity, so to learn to avoid collusion with the beast in a way which would be much more demanding than any easygoing one-size-fits-all solution would allow. The church is to live as the alternative polis, not by separating itself into sectarian isolation, but by bearing witness, like Daniel and his friends, before kings and rulers. The aim is not to damn, but to redeem. The leaves on the tree are for the healing of the nations, and the gates stand open for the kings of the earth to bring in their treasures. Only if we keep that goal before us will we avoid the isolation, which is the mirror image of collusion. Final remarks on canon and tradition. Bear with me. Again and again, Revelation draws on great themes and insights from the Old Testament prophets, not because the Old Testament is a kind of bran tub out of which you can scoop enough to make another meal for today or tomorrow. It's because Revelation, like the whole New Testament, sees the Old Testament as a great, complex, multifaceted narrative which came to its climax in Jesus, and has now generated a new narrative which was demonstrably the fulfillment of that ancient story, but also in a significant new mode. Revelation is, in Richard Borkham's phrase, the climax of prophecy. It seems that the writer is aware of this. In particular, the book of Revelation tells the same story that the Gospels tell, which, though we may not normally read the Gospels like this, goes like this, that it is the story of how Jesus of Nazareth, Israel's Messiah, conquered the power of evil through his death and became the Lord of the world. The New Testament is not about how Jesus, on the one hand, revealed he was divine and then died so that we could go to heaven. That's halfway to Gnosticism, if you're not careful. They are about how Jesus acted as the embodiment of Israel's God to overthrow the usurping forces of evil and to establish, through his death, resurrection, and ascension, God's kingdom on earth as in heaven. See it in Mark, see it in John, see it all over the place. And the same is true even in Paul. Romans 8, pretty much the heart of Paul. In the coda at the end of that, verses 31 to 39, God justifies so no one can condemn. Jesus died so all will be well. Suffering of whatever sort will not separate us from his love. And in these things we are more than conquerors. It's a pretty darn good summary of the book of Revelation. Philippians 2, you could say the same. The tradition of the church, sadly, has sometimes got it right, sometimes got it wrong. In particular, speaking as one who has lived and worked in an established church, I believe that ever since the 4th century, but particularly in the medieval West, the great church has become increasingly alienated from the vision of God and God's kingdom, which we find in the New Testament, and by way of displacement, has highlighted themes which, though themselves important, are not the urgent and driving heart of the canon itself. The radical misunderstandings of the dispensationalists are simply one recent outgrowth of this phenomenon. It won't do to mount a great program to show how wrong and stupid the dispensationalists are. Not that they're going to listen anyway, frankly, not to us anyway. Far more dangerous, I think, are the deep-rooted misunderstandings which have construed the Christian hope as simply going to heaven forever, and which have invoked the divinity of Jesus and his saving death in service of that vision, rather than in the service of the overthrow of the powers and the establishment of God's kingdom, and which have then apparently abandoned politics as a dirty, bestial game, and then have ended up colluding as a result with the deeper structures of abuse. Revelation then shows us, in and through all its puzzling, arcane imagery, a vision of the Creator God reclaiming sovereignty over the whole world through the slaughtering of the Lamb, and entrusting to the present worshipping church the responsibility to bear witness to Jesus as the world's true Lord, and to his way of victory as the power which is greater than the power of Babylon. That is the ground of Christian hope. That is the foundation of a Christian vision of the polis in the present as much as in the ultimate future. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Wright. Dr. Wright will be with us next week again. Now, Dr. Dale Martin, the Chair of New Testament Studies at Yale University, for the first of two lectures on Revelation. Listen to this.
Okay, the word apocalypse is the Greek word apokalypsis that is translated as revelation, because that's exactly what it means, an uncovering. So you will often hear the revelation of John also referred to as the apocalypse, because that's also its title. Now, one point, please don't call it the revelations. I don't know why people think it's revelations is the name of the book. It's not. It's the revelation of John. That's the title. So the word just means the uncovering. It refers nowadays in the modern world to an entire genre of literature of the ancient world, most of which is Jewish. But there are some maybe Greek apocalypse, things that people would call a Greek apocalypse, or apocalyptic type literature in some Latin texts or in Egyptian or other Near Eastern situations. But most of what we call apocalypses come from either an ancient Jewish or an ancient Christian milieu. This kind of literature has several characteristics that scholars have pointed out, and I'll go over this very briefly. They tend to be pseudonymous, that is, they're set deep in the past, like we saw the book of Daniel. In fact, Daniel is where we get a lot of our generic notions of what an apocalypse is. The two most apocalyptic books in the Bible are Daniel and Revelation. And then there's kind of an apocalyptic worldview that I'll talk about also. But when we talk about apocalypse, we're talking about, first, that genre of literature. They're usually pseudonymous. They're ascribed to some ancient hero. So we have apocalypses that are titled after Enoch, said to be by Enoch, who's lived way, way, way back just after Adam. We have apocalypses attributed to various other Old Testament characters. So the idea, as we saw with Daniel, is it's written at one time, but the author claims to be writing centuries before. And like we saw Daniel the case, they usually tell you what's going to happen in the future. Of course, it's actually in the past for the writer. All up to a certain point, and then the end of the current society or the end of the world as we know it. It's not normally the end of the world entirely. Usually what it is a destruction and then a resettling or recreation of a physical world. It's called in the kingdom of God or something like that. So they usually have a chronological span of time. They have all kinds of images, angels, demons, sometimes beasts, sometimes monstrous kinds of beasts, as in you've seen also in Revelation and in Daniel. They're usually constructed as some kind of narrative. The author will say something like, I was in a dream and I saw this, and then this angel grabbed me and took me to this part of heaven and took me to the third heaven or the fifth heaven or the 12th heaven, and then I went down to the deep and saw the dead. Think Dante's Inferno and the way that Dante is led around into the different parts of the cosmos. And they have a cosmology. They usually have a storied structure to the universe with several different layers of heavens and often several different layers of underneath the different hells or Hades. So that's the genre of an apocalypse. There's also the worldview of apocalypticism, we'll call it. And this is what we use this term is because Paul, as far as we know it, never wrote an apocalypse. And yet his letters show strong influence of apocalypticism, that is, an apocalyptic worldview. You have, for example, three different kinds of dualisms. You've already seen in the Gospel of John and other texts how there's a dualism between good and evil. There are the good guys and the bad guys. There's God and there's Satan. So there's an ethical kind of dualism. There's also a spatial dualism. There's a dualism of up there and down here. And so you have things that go on the earth are simply shadows of what's going on actually in the heavens. It's like every country, according to Daniel, has its own prince. By that, he means some kind of angelic being. So the prince of Persia refers in Daniel to some huge angelic superhuman being who actually rules Persia. the prince of Judah, the angel of Judah tends to be Michael, or some other angel that you've probably heard, like Raphael. But each of the nations has its own angel. So you can imagine sort of that Russia has its angel, and so then America has its angel. And if Russia and America were to go to war, this would be actually simply an earthly shadow type reflection of the true reality which would be going on as the angel of Russia was battling the angel of America in heaven. So that's the way the world is. Everything that goes on in our cosmos is simply a mirror image of these battles that are going on in the heavens. So that's another dualism of space. And then there's, of course, a dualism of time. We've talked a lot about how for Daniel, remember, there's a dualism of the before time and the after time. So there's the time that Daniel's writing, which is right up to this. And then what will happen is some big cataclysm will happen. And then according to Daniel, the Son of Man will come down, battle against the bad evil forces, overthrow Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and set up the kingdom of God. You have the same kind of structure of the time before and the time after in the New Testament, except it's squirrely, right? Because according, say, to Paul, this is what's happened. You have the now time, which is still going on, and you have your future time, which has already started impinging on the present. The thing that marks the beginning of the end time has been the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus was raised. What do you have when people are raised? The end of the world. The dead are supposed to be raised, according to Jewish mythology. And this is something that doesn't happen all the time. And mainly it happens at the end of time. So the early Christians, who were Jews, expecting an apocalyptic kingdom of God to happen. Jesus probably taught this sort of thing himself as an apocalyptic prophet. But when Jesus was killed, then the whole thing seemed to go awry, because the Messiah is not supposed to be killed. Christians, though, the followers of Jesus, though, very quickly believed that they had seen him after he died. So they believed they had seen the resurrected Jesus. We're not going to talk about what they actually saw or what happened. It's, from a historical point of view, all we can say is that they believed they saw him raised from the dead. And that meant they thought, oh, the end time must have already started because he has been raised. In other words, remember how Paul talks about Jesus as the first fruits of those who sleep. That just means Jesus is just the first apple on the tree in his resurrection, and all the rest will be raised when the final end comes. But for the early Christians, they believe the end had already, in some sense, started with the resurrection of Jesus. So that's this end. But then they also know the full end hasn't come, because we don't see the kingdom of God around us. Those damn Romans are still in charge. The bad, evil American government is still running things in the world. So this must not be the kingdom of God. Maybe the kingdom of Obama, but it's not yet the kingdom of God. So the Christians expected Jesus to come back down, to come from heaven. This was called the parousia. We've already seen it in several texts. In 1 Thessalonians, for example, Paul talks about Jesus will come and then we'll fly up in the air and meet him. That's the parousia, which is a Greek term that just means presence or coming. And we refer to the time when a king or the emperor would come to visit a city, and all the people in the city, the important people, would come out of the city, out of the gates, to meet the king and give him gifts, and the king would give them gifts, and then they'd all accompany the king back into the city. That's called a parousia. It's a purely sort of political, civic kind of term. This is what early Christians used to call the coming back of Jesus in his parousia. So Christians live, according to Paul's theology, right in this middle time of an overlap of the before and the after. But that still before and after that you see of apocalypticism is still there. So all these different dualisms are one of the characteristics, and you can see these sorts of things even in texts that adopt themselves apocalypses, but they show influences from these kinds of this kind of worldview, this kind of narrative view of history and the cosmology. Often apocalypses seem to have served as a form of cultural resistance. They make the most sense often if you see them as being popular among people who either are oppressed by some more powerful entity, or at least believe that they are oppressed. They fear themselves to be oppressed. So, for example, it's a perfectly natural worldview. You can understand how the worldview is. If you believe you're an oppressed minority, and you can't really fight against the more powerful entity, there's no way these early little Christian groups, or even the nation of Israel, could rebel against the Roman Empire and win. And so the idea is that, well, we will resist them, and eventually God will intervene in history with his angels and his army, and the divine armies will come, and we will fight alongside them to overthrow the Greeks. The earliest apocalypses, Daniel was talking about the Greeks and the Syrians, the Greco-Syrian Empire. So the Greeks were the first oppressive power that people thought they could overthrow this way. And then, of course, the Romans become the more oppressive power later. So in Jesus' time and Paul's time, it's the Romans who are the enemy that will be overthrown. But that will all happen. So it's not always true that the people who believe in these kinds of apocalyptic ideas are themselves, in fact, an oppressed minority. After all, Ronald Reagan was the president of the United States, and he still believed this stuff. He still believed that God was going to come any day. He thought it was going to happen right then, any day now, and God was going to have a big battle with Israel, would be involved in it, and all the different nations of the earth, and then God would set up the kingdom of God in Jerusalem. And so, you know, Reagan talked about this on the phone with different Israeli politicians and leaders. So how does this make sense for Ronald Reagan, the most powerful man in the world, to have this apocalyptic worldview? Well, Reagan spent a lot of his life feeling like he was on the out and feeling like he was not one of the liberal establishment of the East and this sort of thing. So it doesn't necessarily mean that people who hold these views are themselves discriminated against minorities or oppressed minorities, but it usually means that they perceive themselves that way, because otherwise, if you really do have power, you just make the world like you want it to be. You overthrow somebody, or you wage a battle and wage war, and you fix the problem yourself. It's when you don't have the power politically or militarily to fix the problem that this kind of worldview becomes very persuasive to you, very believable, plausible. So that's what the book of Revelation is. In fact, we use the title of Revelation, the Apocalypse, as the term for the whole genre and for the whole worldview. And it comes basically from this book, because it's the most famous apocalypse of all, naturally. The weird thing about Revelation, though, is that it's not pseudonymous. The book says it's just written by a guy named John. It's not the same John who was the brother of Zebedee. It's not the same John. If there was a John who wrote the Gospel of John and the letters of John, which we don't really know who wrote them, but whoever wrote Revelation is not the same person who wrote any of that literature. The style is too different. The theology is too different. It's just clearly not the same person. But he doesn't claim to be any famous John. He just claims to be John. And so we call him often John the Seer, S-E-E-R, as, you know, John the Prophet or something like that. So he doesn't seem to hide who he is. And interestingly enough, he doesn't place the composition of his book centuries in the past. He actually places it in his own time. But this is also tells you what's going, where he thought he was. He really believed that he was right there and that the end had already begun, in a sense, with Jesus. And so he doesn't feel the need to cast back into the past and prophesy again. He sees himself as a prophetic figure like Daniel, but a prophetic figure not for the future. He doesn't believe the future there's going to be any more future. He believes Jesus is coming back right now. So he just places himself right at the beginning. It's also a little bit unlike some apocalypses, because you have these seven letters in the beginning of the book that are addressed to seven different churches in Asia Minor. But one of the interesting things about all of Revelation is its structure. I talked about Hebrews last week, and I gave you an outline to the letter to the Hebrews to show you that it was a very elaborately structured sermon. And Hebrews was very well written. It's some of the best Greek in the New Testament. Revelation is interestingly structured, and I'll show you why I say that, but actually it's not very well written. The Greek is almost illiterate, and scholars have wondered about this. Is it just because the writer of this didn't have a very good education? Or some people have even suggested maybe he's intentionally writing in kind of a weird way, as sort of almost a form of protest himself against people in power. There's different theories about this, but it's not very good Greek. And it's not very well written, but it does have a fairly intricate and interesting structure. And I call this a structure of cycles, the spiral. I've titled your outline, A Spiral Outline of Revelation. Because the story, a lot of people have read Revelation, well, let me also back up and explain what's different this week from what we did last week. Last week, if you recall, I spent a lot of time talking about Hebrews and medieval interpretation, because I was trying to illustrate how the historical critical interpretation of these texts that I'm teaching you in the semester is not the only way to do it. There are other kinds of allegorical, theological, literary ways to read these texts, and those are perfectly fine. Now, though, I'm completely reverting back to the historical critical way of reading this text. Partly because the way that so many people in popular culture read Revelation, especially very conservative Christians, is to read it about our time. It's been read over and over again to be about English wars, or World War I, or World War II, or most recently in the late great planet Earth and these kinds of things. It's about the Soviet Union versus the United States of America. And everything that talks about is referring to what's going to happen in our lifetimes. So the weird animals, the locust-type things that have the heads of men and fly through the air, there are all kinds of modern Christians who say, oh, those are helicopters. The author didn't know what a helicopter looked like in the ancient world, so he just described kind of what he saw, but we know now those are helicopters. So he's actually describing a big war that's going to break out around Israel and in Israel when the whole world is going to come to this big cataclysmic nuclear war, and it's all talked about right here in Revelation. Well, obviously, I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to show you is how historians read this text precisely by putting it back in its ancient context. But one of the things is, if you notice, the book of Revelation doesn't give one strict timeline. In fact, it seems to have cycles of setting up some kind of weird crisis, having all these terrible things happen, and then have something that looks like a quasi-resolution, and then starting the cycle again. And it ends up being a big cataclysmic crash at the end of the book. So this is why I call this a spiral of cycles that are going on in the book of Revelation. So first, though, look at just chapters 6 through 8. And I'm going to walk you through this very rapidly because you can see something of the structure of this book right here. Now, this is after you've had all the kinds of the letters in the beginning of Revelation. Then you've had the throne room theme of God, which we're going to talk about in a minute, and all the songs that everybody's saying. But let's just walk through this first structure here. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures call out, as with a voice of thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider had a bow. A crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So this is conquering, and warfare is this first horse. When he opened the second seal, now you know what he's going with seals? You picture this now. We've talked about how books were composed in the ancient world, and we've talked about scrolls. Things were in scrolls, not in books like this, right, with all the different pages all sewn together. So what he's seeing is there's this huge scroll in the sky, you know, and that this angel is holding and doing different things with. Well, when you want to finish a letter or a book, you roll up the scroll, and then you put a wax seal at the end of the roll, and that seals the book. So anybody who wants to read that letter or that book the first time has to break that wax seal. So that's the seals he's talking about, are the wax seals on a scroll. And so he imagines that you've got this scroll that has one seal, and you can break that seal, and you can unroll the scroll a little bit, but then you get another seal. So you undo that seal, and you can unroll a little bit more. So he's gradually unrolling this scroll that's going to have all these things pop out of it. So this is a big, huge scroll that has horses and riders jumping out of it and flying through the air. He opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature call out, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people would slaughter one another, and he was given a great sword. So if the first seal releases this horse that looks like empire, the conquering of the conqueror, the second is just general warfare. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature call out, "Come!" I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's pay, and three quarts of barley for a day's pay, but do not damage the olive oil and the wine." So the third seal is what? Famine. Famine and poverty. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature call out, "Come!" And I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed with him. They were given authority over the fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, famine, and pestilence, and by the wild animals of the earth. So Death is the fourth seal. When I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, notice we're not talking about horsemen anymore. You had four horsemen representing four different things. The fifth seal has something like a digression. The fifth seal is not another horse like you expect. In other words, You're given to expect that you're going to see another horse, it's going to be some other catastrophe. But you don't get that, you have a digression. Under the altar, the souls of those who have been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given, they cried out with a loud voice, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth?" They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number would be complete, both of their fellow slaves, it says actually in the Greek, not servants, and of their brothers. And it doesn't say sisters. There's almost no women in this text at all. It's all men. Virgin men who have never been polluted by touching women. It's not exactly a pro-woman book. You might not get that idea if you have an English translation that keeps putting sisters in here, but there are no sisters in this book. There's the Whore of Babylon, there's the mother bride, and then there are men. Your slaves, your fellow brothers, who are soon to be killed as they themselves have been killed. So what's the fifth seal? Well, it gives him a vision of the altar of God in the temple of God in heaven. And there's this big altar, and under the altar are the souls of all the followers of Jesus who have been martyred up to this time, and the souls of those people who will be martyred. And they're not punished, right? They're saying, "How long, how long?" And he says, "Oh, you know, keep your pants on. Here's a white robe. Just, you know, sit there and be nice under the altar. We're going to take care of it all very, very soon." So the fifth seal is actually a digression that tells you, the audience, that if you suffer in this present time, it will be taken care of by God. So you have these four building up of terrible things, and the fifth is a digression that gives you comfort, but now we're going to get back. He opened the sixth seal. I looked, and there became a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as fig tree drops its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll rolling itself up. Remember I talked about how the sky in ancient cosmology isn't just air. It's actually a firm thing. It's like a big piece of leather or something like that that sits up there, and there's water on the other side of it in most ancient cosmologies, or something on the other side of it. So when he talks about seeing the sky rolled up like a scroll, he means that quite literally. The sky goes and rolls up. You can see heaven above it. So the sky vanishes like a scroll. Every mountain and island was moved from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the magnates and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So the sixth seal is all hell breaks loose. The cosmos is coming down on top of itself. He's created an increasing level of anxiety and catastrophe with this, these seals. But with that fifth seal is kind of a digression. "After this, I saw four angels." Now you think, oh man, if the sixth seal is like that, you know one more seal is coming up. What's the seventh seal going to be? So you just, man, I'm eager to hear. Remember this, all this was read out loud in the ancient world, so you're hearing all this. "I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, hurrying back the four winds of the earth." Now you get a bunch of other stuff. "I saw another angel ascend, and I heard the number of those who were sealed." Oh, now you have all the followers of Jesus are numbered into different tribes of 12,000 apiece, and each of those tribes is sealed themselves. Isn't that interesting? You have another use of the term seal. But now this is a seal that's put on the faces of all the people who are the true followers, who are the true Israel. 12 tribes, like the 12 tribes, the lost 10 tribes, and the other 2 tribes of Israel. So there's the reconstituting of Israel now, and they're sealed. And the seal is a good thing. It means you won't be harmed if you have this on you. Okay? That goes on all of chapter 7. Now, you're thinking, where's the seventh seal? You know, we had 6. I know there's another one coming. Where is it? And you have to wait all the way through chapter 7 wanting the seventh seal, but you're not getting it yet. In other words, he's just stringing you along. But he's stringing you along in a way that's kind of good because he's reassuring you. You know the seventh seal's coming, and you're pretty sure it's going to be really, 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 really bad because the sixth seal was. But before you get to the seventh seal, you have this sealing of you, if you're a faithful follower of Jesus, with the reassurance of a seal. So you have all, and then you have some songs. We're going to talk about some songs, but everybody comes in, you know, it's like a Broadway play, right? You have something happen, and then the chorus all runs on stage, and they do a little song. "Blessed be the Lamb, and the power, and the power, and the power, power, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah." And then they run off, and you have more action. So that's the way the story is structured that way, also for instant reasons. So we get to the the end of chapter 7, we're finally, and we get to chapter 8. Of course, they're not numbered in the ancient world, but when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, you ready for this? There was silence in heaven for a half an hour. That's the seventh seal. What's going on? The text builds up tension, and you hear this read out loud, and it keeps building up this tension, but then the seventh seal is such a anticlimax. Silence in heaven for a half an hour? And then it doesn't explain anything about that. It just starts over. Then you have another cycle a little bit later. Another angel with a golden censer came and stood by the altar. In other words, what you've got is something like this. You have these four scrolls, the four seals, which are terrible, 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 awful things. And then you have the fifth, which is a digression, and actually, it's actually a good thing. It's the telling of the souls who've been martyred, don't worry, you'll be saved, here's a white robe, relax. And then you have the sixth seal, which is another worse thing than all these. It's really, really bad, and it goes on longer. And then you have this long digression, again, that's like five, like the fifth seal. It's a sealing of the followers of Jesus with salvation. And then after that digression, then you have this seventh seal, which is really kind of anticlimactic. But it's not bad. You know, silence in heaven for a half an hour. Look at your spiral outline now, because this kind of structure of having a cycle of catastrophes that are interrupted every once in a while by some kind of digression that then ends with something good, that's the way the whole book is structured in three different cycles. So, for example, I said in the fourth chapter of Revelation, you have the big heavenly throne room scene. Revelation 5, you have the introduction of the scroll with seven seals and the Lamb. And then you have the first cycle of seven. And that's what I just walked you through just now. But then right after 8:1, the silence in heaven, it starts again with the second cycle. And you have in 8:2, introduction of seven angels with seven trumpets. And then again, you have the first, second, third, and fourth trumpet, which announce these kind of catastrophes. And then you have an interlude where this eagle comes through and announces woes on everybody. And then you have the fifth trumpet in chapter 9, 1 through 12, and the sixth trumpet in chapter 9, verse 13. And then you have chapter 10, which is another interlude, which says that's about the scroll of prophecy. Chapter 11, you have the talk about the temple, and he has to measure the temple. And then in chapter 11, 14, you have the end of the second woe, announcement of the third woe. And finally in 11, 15, you have the seventh trumpet. And what does the seventh trumpet introduce? Praise in heaven. Sort of like that half hour of silence. And then you have a long interlude, which is chapter 12, 13, and 14, which is about battles between the woman, who's the mother of the church, or the mother of the Savior, and the dragon. Chapter 13 is about the dragon and the beast. Chapter 14 is about the lamb, the horned lamb, which represents Jesus, who's horned lamb who is wounded. And then you have, starting in chapter 15, verse 1, you have a third cycle of seven angels and seven plagues or bowls. And then you have the great conclusion, which is the very end, the destruction of Rome in chapters 17 through 19, the final battle, which is chapter 19, 11 through 21, the imprisonment and eventual destruction of enemies, which is chapter 20, and the establishment of the New Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22. What does this structure tell us? Because the structures in these different cycles, it builds up crisis, and then it gives you something, a relief at the end. There's a famous New Testament scholar who teaches at the Divinity School. This time it's not me. Who teaches in the Divinity School, Adela Yarbrough Collins. And many years ago, when I was still a student, I read this book she wrote called Crisis and Catharsis. And it's a wonderful book about Revelation. And her thesis was, the very purpose of the book of Revelation is to build up a sense of crisis in early followers of Jesus. If you're too comfortable with your world, you don't know that things are really a lot worse than what you think they are. So if it's addressed to Christians who are, if they're comfortable, it wants to make them uncomfortable with Roman rule. And if they're uncomfortable with Roman rule and feel depressed and oppressed, then eventually the book will lead them to feeling comfort. So crisis is created by the book in order to let you experience a catharsis of the salvation. And the looping structure of the book tries to work that out psychologically in its hearers. And you can see how it's going to do. So the book is actually, it's part of the thing about it, it's meant to be performed. You're hearing it read out loud. It's a long book, but you sit there and you imagine a bunch of Christians in Asia Minor in some church, say in Ephesus, and they're meeting. It's dark. They're meeting in some house somewhere in somebody's dining room, and somebody has sent around this document and asked it to be read. So you're all sitting around with just some candles going on, and somebody's reading this book, and it's got all these strange things going on, strange creatures, and a lot of these songs, the things that people are singing, and angels are singing, and beasts are singing, and elders are singing. It's sort of like in that in the fourth chapter. Look at the fourth chapter of Revelation. And this is where we're in the throne room of God. After this I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And once I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne with one seated on the throne. And the one seated there looks like jasper and carnelian. And around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. And around the throne are 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones are 24 elders dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. Coming from the throne are flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven flaming torches with the seven spirits of God. You have all this going on. And then the four living creatures with these monstrous combination kind of monster creatures are standing around the throne. And they start saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord, the Almighty, who was, and who is, and who is to come." And then you see the 24 elders, and they're singing another song. The whole thing is meant to be seen in your mind, not just read silently. Reading Revelation as if it's a blueprint for, you know, Jesus coming back and what's going to happen with the Republicans and the Democrats kind of misses the point. Because what it really is doing, it's trying to pull you into a world, a very performative world. That's the thing. It really is like a stage show, except the stage is the whole cosmos and all kind of weird things that are happening all around. So part of what's going on here, to use Professor Collins' phrase, is it introduces this sense of a crisis in the cosmos. But it doesn't do that because it wants you to, in the end, simply live in that crisis. It's because the author believes God's going to take care of the crisis eventually, but not necessarily today. And so the book, having this book performed in your church for you, read out loud in the middle of the night, deals with your sense of persecution if you have one. But what if you don't have a sense of persecution? What if you're actually fairly comfortable with Rome? What if you're, you know, fairly well off? You've got a good business. The Pax Romanum, the Roman peace, actually allows you to travel. You can get on a ship and not have to worry about pirates, unlike today, or unlike it was 100 years before this, because back, you know, Pompey was the general who cleaned the pirates out of the Mediterranean in the first century BCE. So if you're a businessman and you're fairly well off, you might think that the Roman peace is a pretty good thing. And sure, a few people's heads got to get cracked every once in a while to keep the peace. That's just the way it is. So the book of Revelation seems to have a dual purpose. It's like that old saying about what good preaching is. Good preaching is supposed to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. That's kind of what the book of Revelation seems to try to do. So, because notice, what is the view of Rome that you get here? Look in Revelation 18 and 19. If you got a picture, if all you had was the letters of Paul, what might you think about Rome? What might you think about the government? What might you think about the emperor? If all you had were certain other books, such as the pastoral epistles, what would you think about their politics? But with this, there's no way you could find this author saying something like, "Honor the emperor," which is precisely what you get in some other early Christian letters. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his splendor. He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul bird, a haunt of every foul and hateful beast. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants and the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxury." This is clearly Rome. Babylon is the code name for Rome here. I mean, we know it is because in chapter 17, verse 9 and verse 18, he talks about this city as being on seven hills, referring to the famous seven hills of Rome. And of course, in chapter 13, 18, this calls for women, for wisdom, not women, so that no one can buy or sell does not have the mark of the beast, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. What is 666? Well, back in the 80s, some of us leftists said Ronald Wilson Reagan. Or you can come up with all kinds of other things. Scholars think that if you take the word Nero, the name of the emperor, and you spell it in Neron, with a final N like you would, in the Hebrew letters, it comes out to be 666. Add up those three letters. Now you'll notice there's also a footnote that says other ancient authorities say 616. So some scribe comes along and sees 666 and says, oh no, that can't be right. It must be 616. And it's actually, that makes a lot of sense if this is supposed to refer to Nero, because if you spelled Nero's name slightly differently, in a way that was still possible to spell it for the ancient world, it comes out to be 616 rather than 666, which leads a lot of us scholars just to think the writer is probably referring to Nero in some way. And Nero's a beast. And Nero is the whore. The Rome is the whore that's, you know, had sex with every rich man and every king throughout the whole world. So this is not a very positive view of Rome. And Rome, of course, is completely destroyed at the end. The part about Nero is we don't know when this text was written. Some people actually believe that Revelation was written in the 60s when Nero was himself the emperor. More tend to believe that it's written toward the end of the century when Nero had already been dead. But this refers to a great myth from the ancient world called Nero Redivivus. The myth was that Nero was such a terrible, terrible, terrible bad man that even though he had been assassinated, he was going to rise from the dead someday. Or some people believed he wasn't ever dead. He escaped and was off living with the Parthians, who were these people who lived on the very eastern corner of the Roman Empire. So the idea was Nero was still alive somewhere, and he was going to raise an army of Parthians, and he was going to come back, and he was going to wage war and take over the Roman Empire again. Or he was going to rise from the dead and raise an army and take over the empire again. And this was especially chilling for followers of Jesus, because Nero was well known in the end of the century for being the first emperor to have persecuted the followers of Jesus in Rome. The famous story is that, you know, Nero, there was a big fire in Rome, and Nero was blamed for the fire because he was clearing a bunch of apartment buildings of lower income people out of a certain area of Rome, it's right by the Colosseum, to build his huge big palace. And in fact, now if you go to Rome, they've opened up the Golden House, they call it, and this was the palace that Nero built. And it's beautiful, and you have to go under the ground to get into it and see it and everything, because now it's all covered by the ground. But if you go to Rome, get tickets and go to Nero's palace, because it's only in the last several years been reopened for the public. But the idea was Nero had actually burned a bunch of tenements in order to make room for his palace. But because this was so unpopular, he blamed it on the Christians. He said, the Christians set the fire. The Christians are those really bad people. And the story goes that he had a big barbecues in his palace grounds, and he put the bodies of Christians covered with tar on stakes, crucified them and put them on stakes and lit them, and their burning bodies provided the torchlight for his party. This is the story that was circulated about Nero by later Christians and by other people too. So for followers of Jesus, Nero was this terrible figure who they thought he might even rise again from the dead and do battle against us. So who does all this make sense of? The writer is giving this big myth. Obviously, the whore is killed. Babylon is killed. Rome is destroyed. All the wealthy people are destroyed. All the kings of the earth are destroyed by the angels and by Jesus coming down. And then the setting up of the new Jerusalem with this gold and beautiful, and there's there's no night or day there because God is its light, and everybody lives happily ever after. But what is the kind of situation that this speaks to? We're going to go back to the beginning of Revelation now. Look at chapter 2. These are then the letters. And we know it was written by a guy named John. He says he was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos in the Mediterranean when he wrote this. And then he circulates it around. And he starts off with these seven letters to seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Ephesus. We've seen Ephesus, haven't we? One of pseudo-Paul's letters may have been addressed to Ephesus. Paul apparently did found a church in Ephesus, and it was one of his bigger churches, it seems like. He spent years there. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. So there's false apostles running around. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. See, some of the letters are mainly letters of praise to the churches, and some of them are scolding letters. So it's interesting to see, what does he scold people for, and what does he praise them for? Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent. So this is a backslid church, he thinks. Do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Well, we don't really know anything about the Nicolaitans, so that doesn't tell us much. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. And then he goes on to another church. So there's false apostles. But then look at 2:9. I know your affliction and your poverty, even though you are rich. I know the slander on the part of those who say that they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So there's this poverty. He's praising poverty. He talks about people who are say they're Jews, but they're not. 2:13. I know where you are living. This is to Pergamum, which happened to be a huge site of the imperial cult, the cult to the emperor. In fact, you can go there now. I'm going to be there in June. Aren't you jealous? And you can go to the top of this mountain, the Acropolis in Pergamum, and the Austrian archaeologists are rebuilding all these temples to Trajan and Hadrian on the top of this hill. Of course, Trajan and Hadrian are after he wrote this, but there was still a big emperor cult there. I know where you are living, where Satan's throne is. Well, maybe that's a reference to the emperor cult itself. You are holding fast to my name. You did not deny your faith in me in the days of Antipas, my witness. I have some things against you. I'm running out of time, but let me tell you what basically he really doesn't like. He doesn't like a woman named, he calls Jezebel, who is one of the prophets in one of the churches. He doesn't like rich people. He says stuff about idolatry, which makes it sound like he doesn't like people who are eating meat sacrificed to idols. We don't think there are any of these churches that were actually practicing pagan idolatry. What's probably going on is he knows that there are some Christians who are eating meat sacrificed to idols, and he calls that idolatry. Now, let's think about it. Which churches are in this area of Western Asia Minor that have women as leaders in them. They've been told by their apostle that it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And some of them are not that poor. Like, there seem to be people in Corinth who seem to be fairly well off. Maybe this guy, and this is just a theory, but I think it's fun to think about, maybe he's actually writing to Paul's churches precisely because he thinks they're too comfortable with Roman rule. And he wants to make them uncomfortable with Roman rule in order to turn them against Rome and to convert him to his own vision about this anti-Roman version of the gospel. And that's why he constructs, as I said, if you're troubled, if you feel like you're oppressed, you're supposed to be comforted by this text. But if you're too comfortable with the Pax Romanum, you're supposed to be made uncomfortable by the text and get on the right side.
Thank you, Dr. Martin. Dr. Martin will join us again next week with the second in this series of lectures on the book of Revelation. And now, from the perspective of the Urantia book, it's important to understand that the Urantia papers tell us that John, the apostle, is in fact the writer of Revelation. and that John was given a vision that has since been garbled, muddled, parts of it are missing and have been for hundreds of years, hundreds and hundreds of years, and that what we have now is this muddled, garbled kind of document that is more like a video game than a book of the New Testament. But here we will begin the exploration of what the Urantia Papers say about John the Revealer. Let's have a listen to this.
The Creator Father, Son, and the Creative Mother Spirit both contribute variously to the mind endowment of their local universe children. But the Creative Spirit does not bestow mind until she is endowed with personal prerogatives. The super-evolutionary orders of personality in a local universe are endowed with the local universe type of the super-universe pattern of mind. The human and the subhuman orders of evolutionary life are endowed with the adjutant spirit types of mind ministration. The seven adjutant mind spirits are the creation of the divine minister of a local universe. These mind spirits are similar in character but diverse in power, and all partake alike of the nature of the universe spirit, although they are hardly regarded as personalities apart from their mother creator. The seven adjutants have been given the following names: the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of worship, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of courage, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of intuition, of quick perception. These are the seven spirits of God, like lamps burning before the throne, which the prophet saw in the symbols of vision. But he did not see the seats of the 24 sentinels about these seven adjutant mind spirits. This record represents the confusion of two presentations, one pertaining to the universe headquarters and the other to the system capital. The seats of the 24 elders are on Jerusalem, the headquarters of your local system of inhabited worlds. But it was of Salvington that John wrote, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, the universe broadcasts to the local systems." He also envisaged the directional control creatures of the local universe, the living compasses of the headquarters world. This directional control in Nebadon is maintained by the four control creatures of Salvington, who operate over the universe currents and are ably assisted by the first functioning mind spirit, the adjutant of intuition, the spirit of quick understanding. But the description of these four creatures, called beasts, has been sadly marred. They are of unparalleled beauty and exquisite form. The four points of the compass are universal and inherent in the life of Nebadon. All living creatures possess bodily units which are sensitive and responsive to these directional currents. These creature creations are duplicated on down through the universe to the individual planets, and, in conjunction with the magnetic forces of the worlds, so activate the hosts of microscopic bodies in the animal organism that these direction cells ever point north and south. Thus is the sense of orientation forever fixed in the living beings of the universe. This sense is not wholly wanting as a conscious possession by mankind. These bodies were first observed on Urantia about the time of this narration.
So now you see why it's so difficult to get an understanding of this book of the New Testament. Join us next week for part 2 of this episode. And thank you for being here. See you next week.